ask you to give attention to the reading of God's Word from Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, I'm actually going to back up just a couple of verses and begin in verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. It was once said that the sun never sets on the British Empire, and it was used to describe an empire that stretched literally around the world, so that as the earth revolved, the sun never set on the British Empire. Isaiah 60 says that the sun never sets on the kingdom of God, but for a different reason. The reason is that God himself is the light, and that God dwells in the midst of his people in a way that is unchanging, that will never end. Because God is in the midst of his people, there is a transforming power that is at work in the church and in society. It's actually a theme that stretches throughout all of Scripture. And I read earlier from Revelation chapter 1 of the Apostle John's vision of the New Jerusalem. And it was for this very reason, did you mark how similar Revelation 21 is to Isaiah 60? It has the idea of the Lord God himself being the light that never sets. John says that there's no sun or moon in the New Jerusalem because the Lord is the light. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is the light that shines upon the New Jerusalem. Describes that there's no more sorrow or tears, there's no unrighteousness, that the walls and the gates of this New Jerusalem are glorious. It just echoes of Isaiah 60, doesn't it? It echoes of Psalm 46 and Psalm 48 that we've sung today, of God being in the midst of his people. And actually, it echoes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And I wonder if the children remember the account of how God created Adam and Eve. It says that in the Garden of Eden that God walked and talked with Adam and Eve. It's a type of fellowship that they saw God face to face. But what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Do you remember? It says that God judged Adam and Eve, and he expelled them. He sent them out of the Garden of Eden. They would no longer walk and talk with God. They were separated from God. Here's where this great biblical theme begins to describe how sin separates us from God, but the blessing that is promised, the blessing of the promise of God to be with his people. It's anticipated in Genesis. It's It's described really throughout all of Scripture, and we have a significant portion here in Isaiah 60 where God says that he would dwell with his people. The idea of this passage that we'll focus on this morning is that the Lord God is in the midst of his people bringing about a glorious transformation. Because of this, we learn to live as pilgrims in this world, with our hearts set upon the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. We'll look at it in five different ways. These five different headings will help you to understand how this great transformation of the presence of the Lord is being worked out. It starts off with, and I'm just going to give one word to help you remember each of these. It starts off with the sun. Second, walls. Third, sorrow. Fourth, righteousness. And fifth, the little child. So the sun, walls, sorrow, righteousness, and a child. And that outline will help you to see the transforming power of God dwelling among us. Verses 19 and 20 describe God being the sun. They compare and contrast God's presence among his people with that of sunlight. By way of comparison, we can say that God is like a sun to us. We don't think a whole lot about the sun. We kind of take it for granted, don't we? But if the sun wasn't there, do you know what? We would cease to exist. If the sun stopped shining, then there would not be any more life. We would be gone. Just in an instant, we would be gone. And by way of comparison, God is like that. When the sun is up, we don't need other lights to shine for us. We don't need anything else. And it's clear that if the sun wasn't there, then the earth could not exist and neither could life survive. Well, in a very similar way, God is like that sun. As the people of God, we revolve around the central light of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We revolve around the fact that God has sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. And we live through his mediation for us. We would truly be in darkness and death without the presence of Christ, and without the presence of the Lord God. And yet, God has made the light to arise to us. Verse 1 of chapter 60 says that very thing, that the light has risen and shone in our lives. We saw that is pointing to Jesus Christ, the light of life for us. But there's a difference between God and the sun as well. As great as we think that the sun is, God is a greater light. The sun rises and sets every day. I won't go into the science of the earth revolving. I'll use the common idea. The sun changes. The sun sets. From our perspective, it goes down every day. And in the same respect, the moon changes. There's a light of the moon that's given to us. And that's part of the comparison here, too. But the moon changes, doesn't it? We can see it changing each passing day. It changes its shape. And it too rises and sets. But the light of Jesus never sets. It is a changeless light and an everlasting light. And by way of comparison, God is saying that his light is so much greater than the light of the sun that it eclipses. It does away with the need of the sun. And that's hard for us to imagine. When the sun comes out, we don't need our flashlights anymore, right? Because the sun is so light. Now imagine a light that is greater than the sun. And it's not talking here about a physical light at this point, but it's talking metaphorically about the life and the light that comes to us through God. Think of how powerful of a change that brings upon us as a church. It's as if we go from stumbling around in the dark, feeling our way around, to the light of day. It's that great of change for us to go from being in the darkness spiritually into the light of Jesus Christ. It's a light that is indeed never-ending and unchangeless. And that nature of an unchangeless light seems to be a point that Isaiah is especially focusing on. And it would be very important for the people of God in his day because of the very changing nature of their own faithfulness and of their own experience. They were most immediately going into a time of discipline because of their failings. And they needed to know that God's love and that God's promise would not fail. And as much as Israel needed to know that, we need to know that. The church today needs to know the transforming power of Jesus Christ, that his presence among us never changes and never goes away. We can think of it in our own experience. We can think of it in our own experience of walking with God, that if you're like me, then you know that there are times when the nearness of God is a present reality. And there are times when God seems oh so distant. And the reason is not because God has changed, but because of our own weakness and our own failings. And so we need to know that God is unchanging, that his love endures forever. We need to know that he is always faithful and trustworthy, that he watches over us as a father does, and that he watches over us as zealously as a husband watching over his bride. The world is ruled by the ever-changing rising and setting of the sun, and by the ever-changing and changeable ruling of men. But instead, the presence of the Lord will be an everlasting and unchanging rule, just like a sun that never sets. In speaking this way, Isaiah points out the condition of the church is necessarily based not upon our outward condition, but upon the unchanging love of God in Christ. As ones who have come to trust in Christ for salvation, God gives us this promise and this reality that we belong to him forever, and that's an unchanging relationship. As surely as the sun never sets in the New Jerusalem, so sure is our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And even now we stand in that everlasting and unchanging light. The day will come, as Revelation 21 says, when this world will pass away and the New Jerusalem will descend and all things will be made new. But that promise is a reality right now. And that's why God has told us about it. God has, in fact, told us that he has gone to prepare a place for us. You might remember the message from last week in our afternoon service of John chapter 14. That this was Christ's own promise as he was preparing his disciples for his crucifixion. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to be with me." It's this New Jerusalem, this this heavenly reality that is ours right now. A changeless and matchless light, completely transformed. And why? Because God is in it. Because God is in us. That's why Revelation 21 says that the Apostle John says, I saw no temple in the city. That's because God and the Lamb are its temple. And that the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. I focused on the sun in this portion, in these words that I just read from Revelation chapter 21, there's mention of gates, and earlier a portion I didn't read about walls, which brings me back to Isaiah 60 and the walls of the city of God that are described in verses 17 and 18 of Isaiah 60. By the way, you might have heard in Revelation 21 the gathering of the nations as well. And the bringing of the wealth of the nations into that city, that New Jerusalem. Again, echoes of Isaiah 60. So let's look at the walls. These two point out the transformation of the church because Christ dwells within his among his people. In verses 17 and 18, God personifies his grace by saying that he will make the officers of the city peace and your magistrates righteousness. Now there's a personification of this transformation of God among the people, among the church and its society as well. There's a transformation that moves the people of God from being a violent people to being a people of peace, and from a people of wasting destruction to being a people of righteousness. These characteristics will be part of the transformation of the church and the society of the people of God in this life. Now, there's transformation that extends beyond the people of God as well. And Isaiah 60 captures this when it talks about the walls being named salvation and the gates being named praise. And Isaiah does have in mind here, much like the Apostle John does, he has in mind a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. But that and there's a consummation that Revelation 21 has in mind that I'll come to in a minute. But that heavenly Jerusalem brings transformation in the here and now as well. And one of those transformations is that the society of culture around the church is also impacted. And it's shown in this way. The walls are named salvation, and the gates are named praise. And in and out of this city come the people of the nations of the earth that are coming to find salvation in Jesus Christ. And earlier it is described that the kings come and serve there, and the Gentiles rebuild the walls. Then it says that the people of God would receive milk from the breast of the kings. What it has in mind there is that not only are the institutions of the church and the people of the church changed, but the institutions of this world are changed as well. So that the state, the civil magistrates come to be a blessing to the people of God. There's a remaking of the world by the power of Christ. And right in the center of that transformation is the city of God with Christ in its midst. and the walls being salvation, the gates being praise, are described as being a blessing to the nations of the earth, bringing transformation even to the institutions of the civil governments, so that they come to be a blessing to the church as well. So when God mentions the walls of Jerusalem, he has in mind now not something that is just a defensive measure, but instead a bulwark of salvation, a place where there is redemption celebrated. And I like in Psalm 48, where the people of God walk around Zion and they mark the citadels, they mark the towers and its bastions of strength, because they know that there's salvation in God, not in the walls, but in God. And the gates, which would normally be closed against an enemy and would be barred shut, God says these gates named praise now will never be shut. And in Revelation 21, it says that they are always cast open because there is no night. So it's at night that those gates would usually be shut. In other words, God will preserve his church and his people, not by a literal wall or weapons or gates, but by the saving power of Christ. And in doing so, he brings transformation to his people and to society around as well. Another aspect of transformation can be seen in verse 20. And I've characterized it by the word sorrow. But actually, it should be the opposite of sorrow that is part of the transformation. I use the word sorrow because it's a striking word, and it's part of our experience. There's sorrow in this life. We experience it in a variety of different forms. But God says authoritatively that the days of your mourning shall be ended. And verse 20. The echo in Revelation 21 says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And John explains the passing away of sorrow, the doing away with sorrow, in the context of this great biblical theme that I've been talking about. With the entrance of sin into the world, go back to the Garden of Eden. With the entrance of sin, there came separation and sorrow and death. But in Christ, God says that he transforms our sorrow into joy. God transforms that sorrow through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. The former things have passed away. Well, why is that? It's because Jesus has borne all of those griefs and sorrows. That's from Isaiah 53, if you remember. That Christ bears our sorrows, that he's acquainted with grief. And as Isaiah 53 describes, Jesus came to fulfill to do away with the curse, to do away with the separation that results because of sin. And as these verses describe, there is a doing away with those days of mourning. They are ended in Jesus Christ. These are words that evoke longing for such peace. They evoke the comfort that comes in this life as we look to that heavenly Jerusalem and see that our citizenship is genuinely and right now in heaven. It's something that is experienced spiritually, and it's experienced as brothers and sisters in Christ give comfort in this world. We speak to each other of the comfort that comes in Jesus Christ, not because we are able to comfort, but because Christ has comforted us. And because in Him we have this joy made real. And as we experience in this life the sorrows and trials, we have an opportunity to also communicate something eternal as we communicate the peace of God in our relationships, as we invite others to come to know Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, as we invite them to find in Jesus that there is comfort from sorrows and the dealing out of peace instead of strife. Which leads to a fourth transformation, characterized it by the word righteousness. Days of righteousness to the glory of God in verse 21. You might remember that this chapter as a whole talks about the ingathering of believers through the saving work of Jesus Christ. This ingathering brings in those men and women from the ends of the earth and from all nations that are brought together into the kingdom of Christ. And it happens through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus. Furthermore, the vision that Isaiah has is of a city in which all are righteous. Look at those words in Isaiah 60 again, and you'll hear as well echoes of Revelation 21. He says, "Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." There are several things in this verse that are descriptive of the righteousness which comes through God. He calls it, or he describes it, as a gift that comes to us. A gift that comes because we are the planting of the Lord, the branch of His planting. And Isaiah uses that term in a very specific way. In fact, all throughout Isaiah, he has used this term branch to refer to the people of God that are united to a specific branch, Jesus Christ. So he's describing here our union with Christ. He's describing how we are united by His grace with Jesus. Now surely there is there's an aspect of this that has in mind the heavenly reality when we will be without sin, which gives us quite a bit of hope. Because in this life, as is very clearly taught, Jesus describes the church as being a mixed society. It has a mixed character. For instance, his parables of the field being a field mixed with wheat and tares. But at the end of the age, Jesus says that He comes again and that He will purify for Himself His church once for all, sorting out the wheat and the tares, or the sheep and the goats. He will give Himself as an eternal inheritance then. But there's also a here and now aspect to the righteousness which is enjoyed by the church. It's a righteousness that is ours and is that we are considered and judged completely righteous in Jesus Christ. And again, our union with Him is in focus here. Our experience is that the good that we would do, we do not do. The evil we would not do, we practice. That's our experience of what we would call sanctification, the process of being made more and more like Christ. But what Isaiah has in mind, and what our Redeemer has in mind, is that we are considered now completely righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. We are transformed by His glory, so that in the city of God, all are righteous. And from God's perspective, He works this righteousness in us in Jesus Christ. And He's given the church in this life to be an agent of that. I've already said that the church is of mixed character, but don't lose the force of the fact that God has set His church as an agent of this transformation. And it's through the church that He works about His glorious presence among His people. It's by His decree and by His glory that we proclaim Jesus Christ and righteousness in Him. And it's by His grace that people are saved to this glorious righteousness. Finally, the transformation that Isaiah mentions last is in verse 21, that of a little child. It says, a little one shall become a thousand. And it uses a word here that is descriptive of a young child. But a young child that grows up not to be one person individually, but to be a mighty nation. And by saying this, God confirms His promise that even though the church may be small in this age, it will not always be so. Christ will have His church, and His people will be as many as the stars in the sky and as many as the sand on the seashore. Though it may be reduced in history, as it was in Isaiah's day, to a mere stump, Christ will be glorified. And to confirm this promise, God pledges Himself, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Last week, as we were considering the gathering in of the nations, I applied it especially to the answer to prayer that we have rejoiced in, the establishment of a new congregation in Enid. We see God at work. We see that the Lord is extending His kingdom through the planting of churches around the world. And we are a part of what God is doing. A little one shall become a thousand. The youth will become a mighty nation. That is both a promise to us and something that motivates us in the work of reaching out to the community around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our faith rests on something solid, the promise that God is in the midst of His church and that He will have His bride, He will have His people. And based on words like this, we go with confidence to call the nations to repent. We go with confidence to prayerfully establish a new congregation in Enid. Why? Well, it's not because we have, in and of ourselves, something attractive. But it's because God is in our midst. Because Christ is in our midst, and He is sending us out, transformed ourselves, and transforming the world around us. There is a heavenly reality here that is ours right now. Isaiah points out the condition of the church as being based not upon our outward condition, but upon the unchanging love of God in Jesus Christ. And as ones who have come to trust in Jesus for salvation, God gives us this immediate, unchanging reality, which is our identity right now. We are bound up with Christ, and our citizenship is in a heavenly Jerusalem. By way of application, let me encourage you to think of yourself as having a citizenship in heaven. Psalm 84 describes the people of God as being a pilgrim people, those who are on their way somewhere. And we are on our way somewhere. We are on our way to this heavenly Jerusalem. Remember that there's a consummation and there's a journey that we are on, but there's a present reality as well. The implication and the application is that that our identity doesn't rest in our outward condition right now. Instead, our identity exists in the fact that we are citizens of a kingdom that has no end at all. The sun never sets on his kingdom, because Christ is the sun. And the unchanging nature of God means that the sun never sets. The glory of God is our glory, says Isaiah. But that doesn't mean that the church will never experience any difficulty or trial. For that matter, the church in Isaiah's day almost immediately went through trials. And we can cite our own experience as well. Instead, God leads us to realize that our citizenship is in a kingdom whose walls are salvation and whose gates are praise. A gate that is never closed, but instead there's the wealth of the nations being brought in daily as God saves his people. And we have this citizenship as a present reality. Christ preserves his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. At the same time, in this world, God has warned us that the church and Christians will experience trials and hardship, disasters, persecutions, and even physical death at the hands of the world. And yet, this world cannot touch your soul. This world cannot do anything to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that prompts us to live in light of that citizenship. It prompts us to live knowing that we are in the light of Jesus Christ, that we have come within the walls of salvation, to understand that God has made us to be righteous and has wiped away the sorrow in Jesus Christ, and that he is building a kingdom that is growing throughout this world. We live as those who are transformed by the presence of Christ. I've always found it interesting in the book of Acts that as Luke is recounting the growth of the church, that there's amazement by the chief priests and the Pharisees as they watch this phenomena of the church growing. And they wonder why it is. They're amazed that simple fishermen could be at the heart of a movement that was sweeping throughout their country. Well, what they missed was that it wasn't the disciples that was motivating this change, this transformation. And the priests get a little bit of it when they say that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were transformed by the presence of Christ. And so too is the church today. So are you. You are transformed by being with Jesus. That leads us to ask, what light does the world see in us? As we live in this world, just as the disciples did, what is it that the world can see of Jesus Christ in us? That's a very interesting study that you can follow in the New Testament as Paul talks about living out a heavenly citizenship. It leads us in some very practical ways. I enumerate a couple that I would urge you to consider in your own life, how you're living out that heavenly citizenship. It leads us to know that God has laid hold of us for a reason, that He won't let go until the race has been finished. That's an idea that fits Isaiah 60 very well too, that God had laid hold of His people, that even though He would discipline them in His love, that they were citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem. And so too is the church today. That means that as we face the trials of this life, we can see them for what they are, that they are part of God's ordained path for us, and that they are light and momentary. We can see the heavenly reality of the weight of glory that is being worked in us. It also makes the stuff of this world to find its proper place as the gifts from the Creator, not the sum and substance of our being. All of this life we find to revolve around the light of Jesus Christ. As surely as the world revolves around the physical sun, so too our lives revolve around the light of Christ. And it's an actual present reality that we enjoy right now, a heavenly citizenship. To be sure, the day will come when we see Jesus face to face. As He said, He has gone to prepare a place for us, so that where He is, we may be forever. Until then, we will rejoice that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has made His home with us, transforming us in the image of His Son, an image that will never change. Until that day of seeing Christ face to face, we will live in the everlasting light of Jesus Christ, knowing that He is in our midst, that He is in the midst of His people, having redeemed us to Himself. And so we are given a heavenly citizenship. As you live that citizenship out, I pray that you would find great peace and joy, knowing that God, our Redeemer, is in our midst. Now please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, thank You for the transformation that You have brought to us through Jesus Christ. You have made us, who were once not a people, to be Your people. And once called not loved ones, You have called us Your loved and cherished ones. O Lord God, thank You that we have a reality of a heavenly citizenship. And I pray, O Lord, that as we live that citizenship out, that the light of Christ would indeed shine in our own hearts and shine to the world around us. We pray for nothing less than the transformation of the entire culture around us, that You would be remaking us after Your own image, that You would be transforming us from grace to grace, and that by that transformation that You would be drawing in those that You are saving from to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray for this vision of the heavenly Jerusalem that is ours in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 84. And I use these words as our call to worship for the very reason that God is our sun, and God is our shield. And we note that the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the one that brings us this redemption. And so we advance from strength to strength and appear, each one, before the face of God. We'll sing Psalm 84, Selection B. Please stand to praise the Lord.